Father's Day. I ask and beseech you that this evening you'll lift up Al Hill. He'll be preaching at Nottoway Correction Center. And I would dare say that Father's Day may be a point of mixed emotions for the men that are incarcerated that he'll be preaching to, many of whom probably have children that they are not going to be able to be with, and many of them may be acutely aware that, humanly speaking, had they had a different father or a better father or a present father, they may have had a different life. So it's probably a tough assignment. So preaching to you folks is easy. But pray for Al tonight as he preaches at Nottoway. And let us go to the Lord and do just that. Thank you, O Lord, for the precious privilege of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no other reason for a pastor to preach. Lord, we thank you for a God who loves us more than life. A God who demonstrated that by dying. And oh Lord, may we now be renewed again in our faith by looking at a word that's efficacious. As young children, as newborn infants, as those of us aging along the process at any point in the game, the only effective means of grace given to us are those that you have designed. So as we hear your word later, as we receive your sacrament, may we be increased in faith through your word alone. In Christ's name, amen. All of you have had fathers, right? Most of you had good fathers. Many of us are really blessed we had good fathers. I value my father. And I've had good fathers. And I'll never forget several years ago, many years ago, at a church birthday party for a friend of mine. He was 75. And because I was a pastor and I was sort of MC'd, I got to sit up front. I was sitting beside Norman. And, you know, they were paying homage to him, as 75-year-old should be paid homage to. And his daughter got up. And she's going on waxing eloquently about how wonderful and wise her father was. The way she was talking, you would have thought Norman not only was just a good dad, but he was waiting for a place in the Trinity. He was just, she painted a picture of someone that she idealized. Well, it was getting a little thick at times. And he leaned over at me and said, "Tom, I would give anything right now if I had a videotape of that time years ago that she chewed me out because I wouldn't let her go with that long-haired hippie freak to the prom." What do you think of your dad? Have you ever back-talked your dad? Have you ever back-talked your dad? I want to look at the negative side. Have you ever just basically told your dad that you didn't need to listen to what he said? Have you ever told your dad that he is completely wrong? Well, we have a commandment that tells us we ought not do that. We have a commandment that says, and before you think I'm going to be preaching, you know, like my children to respect me more, that's not the point of this. But it is about backtalking. The fourth commandment says, honor your father and your mother, and the catechism responds, what does this mean? And our catechism says, and I beg you to listen, that honor your father and mother means we should fear and love God so that we do not despise or anger our parents and other authorities, but honor them, serve and obey them, love and cherish them. See, what we need to understand is all earthly authorities, from parents to teachers to bosses to elders, are all just shadows reflecting how we are to relate to God. See, it isn't just so much so families could get along that God taught us to honor our father and mother. He taught us to honor our father and mother so we would be well trained to honor the ultimate Father, who is God. In our reading from Job 38, Job was very interested to know why has all this happened to me? And his only answer from God was, I'm God and you're not. So like a father that said, because I'm your dad, that's why I said so, because I'm your mom, shut up and eat those peas. Spock is wrong. I don't have to explain every one of my commandments to you. You obey, for I am authority, a loving authority. And we see in Scripture that authority is not well received. We see that Jesus often rebukes the disciples. Jesus is always rebuking the disciples. And that's sort of appropriate. I mean, he knows a little bit more about living the Christian life than we do. We often see Jesus rebuking the Pharisees, and we love that, don't we? Because we like religious stuff shirts, getting it for what they're worth. And we often see Jesus rebuking the Pharisees, and we like that. But today I want to take a little bit of time and look at good Christian people rebuking Jesus, back-talking Jesus. And before we do, I've got several, and I wrote them all up down. I didn't want to fill in any blanks, per se. But I wrote them down, and I wanted to look up, what does the Bible mean when it says rebuke? Rebuke. So I looked it up, and here's what the word rebuke means. See if you have ever done this to your parents. See if your children have ever done it to you, or if anyone has ever done it to you, or if you've ever done it to God. Here's what rebuke means. To chide, to find fault, to reprove, to censure severely, to lecture, to chew out, to rake over the coals, to berate, just harsh criticism. We know what it is to rebuke, don't we? We know what it is. So what and who would take it upon themselves to rebuke Jesus Christ? Let's look at some examples. The first one I want to look at is in our passage today from Mark 4. What I want to point out is not that they were in the middle of a storm, not that Jesus had given his word, go with me to the other side, not that Jesus had the power to still the waters, not that Jesus was their peace. I don't want to look at any of that. All of that is true, and you know it. I want to look very simply at verse 38. But he was in the stern asleep. Here is Jesus, the maker of all things, and he's taking a nap. How many of you are just bears when somebody wakes you up? When you just get woken up. And he's sleeping. And he's woken up. And he's not only awakened, he's got his disciples basically saying, don't you even care? Now, pay close attention. They're not asking Jesus to fix the storm. At this point, they don't even know Jesus could fix the storm. We know he could fix the storm because we know the end of the story, right? But the disciples at this time, they're not waking Jesus up to fix the storm. They just want him to care. Have you ever been the only one in an argument that wasn't angry? You know what it is to... I love to watch couples sitting beside each other like, best thing here. But nothing makes an angry person more angry than you not to be angry. Nothing makes a worried person more irritated for you to think, no, this is just a cakewalk. You worry, I'll sleep. How about that? That doesn't work. And they wake them up. And they shake them metaphorically, they say, don't you even care? You've given us all that baloney about loving us and you're a good shepherd and you'll do all this, and here we are getting ready to lose our life and you don't even care. We know this is implied. We know you can't do anything, but at least wring your hands with us. At least act like you care for us. And they rebuke the Savior. They say he's apathetic. There's some irony there, because as we think of Jesus Christ, he's the one person that we know of, and we use the word passion, don't we? We speak of the passion of Christ. We speak of his empathy and his pathos that made it to the point of suffering. We think of someone who cared so much, he not only would die, he would sweat drops of blood. He cared. But his disciples rebuked him. Let's look at another one. The next one is in John 11. Jesus' best friend Lazarus had died, and Lazarus happened to have two sisters. They pop up often in Scripture, Mary and Martha. In John 11, Jesus is notified that his best friend Lazarus died. Jesus is in a community about 2 miles from where Lazarus lived, and he could have gotten there, and I don't know how quickly you can walk, but I figure on a slow day, you could probably walk 2 miles in about 30 minutes. That's not far. About 15 minutes a mile. If you ran, you could do a whole lot more. And so it's not a long distance. 2 miles, if someone came and said, your very best friend in the world is dying. And you say, you know what, that just breaks my heart. I'll make that 30-minute journey in a couple, 3 days. And that's what Jesus does. He hears that his best friend is dying. He says, okay, appreciate it. He goes back to business. He delays intentionally to the point, because there was in the Jewish myth of the day, there was this understanding that someone naturally might come back to life within 3 days. So Jesus said, well, if I can wait till the fourth, if anything happens, they'll know who to give glory to. So he waits until the fourth day, and when he shows up, Martha gives Jesus a backhanded compliment. You know what a backhanded compliment is? Gomer Pyle epitomized it when he tried to compliment someone. He said, you don't sweat much for a fat girl. That is a backhanded compliment. Now, Martha gives Jesus a backhanded compliment, because in the 21st verse, she says this to the Savior. She said, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. Well, that's quite a compliment if you hear it, because what she is saying is, Jesus, you had the ability to keep him from dying. But she's rebuking him that in the midst of having the ability, you showed up too late. You could have done something, God. You could have intervened, God. If you had been where you were supposed to be, God, this wouldn't have happened, God. And she rebuked the Savior. The third one is the most audacious at all. Look with me. Flip over to, you're in Mark 4, or it should be. Flip over to Mark 10. Look at this audacious rebuke or request. We've got two brothers told in two different times in the story. James and John. So one time they did it themselves. The other time they had their mama go and try to beg for them. But look what they say in verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Okay. All right. And that's the request, do something big for us, O God. Do something special. Make me special, God. I know what it's like to answer the call to preach. And I know what it's like to begin preparing. And I know what it's like to have these dreams. One day, Lord, you're going to use me. I can see my name in stars. And you know, in the Christian world, you never come out and say that. But you just say, the world is my parish. Or I've got a heart for something big. Well, that's wonderful. But what if God doesn't give you something big? What if God gives you a toilet brush in the back bathroom of a church and says, keep this clean for my glory. A group of teenage boys and says, teach these boys for my glory. John Wesley has a wonderful prayer, and I'd like to quote it to you. It's his covenant prayer. I love this prayer by John Wesley. And he says to the Lord, I am no longer my own but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing or put me to suffering. Let me be employed for thee or let me be laid aside for thee. Let me be exalted for thee or let me brought low in humiliation for thee. Let me be full or let me be empty. Let me have all things or let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou art mine and I am thine. So be it. So be it. What if God doesn't want to use you in a major way? What if God can get more glory out of putting you on a shelf? Are you willing to do that? Am I willing to do that? I know that I'm willing to do big things for God. But what about small things? A great composer, conductor said one time, he was asked, of all the instruments in the orchestra, which one is the most difficult to play? Now, I'm not musical at all, but I see some of your minds are going, wait. And he said, what is the most difficult instrument to play? This composer responded without hesitation. He said, second violin. He said, I can find many, many, many people that are willing to play first violin and will shine. But to find someone who's willing to play second violin and do it well, do it to the glory of the orchestra, or in our case, do it to the glory of God. And what James and John said is, hey, Lord, do anything we want you to do. Give us the world, Lord. But there's a tricky thing, because the fourth rebuke is, what if that happens, and then what do we say? We often can say to the Lord, that's impossible. And that rebuke comes from Zechariah. Zechariah is the dad, the father of Jesus' cousin, which I think is the way I figured it out. That makes Zechariah Jesus' uncle. Correct, I think. And Zechariah was told by an angel 6 months before Mary got this message, at least Elizabeth was told, and Zechariah is the one that heard it through for their family, your old woman's going to have a baby. And he said, well, okay, she's barren, and she's old. She's real old, and she's never had a child. We've never been able to have children. I don't think it can happen. That's impossible. And we often think it's a curse, but actually Zechariah was given a blessing. You know what the blessing that Zechariah was given? He was rendered mute. And God thought, well, wait a minute, you're poisoning my plan by saying it's impossible. So instead of allowing you to continue to sabotage it with your tongue, I'm going to shut you up. And he was made mute. We often say that things are impossible, but we hear the words in Matthew 19 from Jesus, with man, all things are impossible. With God, all things are possible. We look in the tragedy that's going on in South Carolina. And it is tragic. I don't know what was in that young boy's heart and mind. I think what floors me the most is not so much that somebody with reckless abandon for life could run into an area like that and take those lives. But what haunts me is the fact that he sat there for the entire time, hearing the word. But what's more beautiful is while we don't know what is in his mind or what was in his mind, we can see what was in the mind of the victims and the victim's family. We can see that they've had the mind of Christ. We can see that they're not saying, and we wouldn't say, that that's impossible to love when someone's done something that tragically. You can find love for those that have tragically abused you, even if it was father, even if it was brother, even if it was someone within your confines, sitting with you. It's never impossible. The fifth rebuke, and this again comes from the mouth of Mary's sister, Martha, is that rebuke to Jesus. I'm working harder for you, Jesus, than anyone else. And in in Luke 10, when Jesus again is in their home, which is what you do with your best friend, you're there often, Mary and Martha are doing what they do best. And what Martha did best was cook and prepare and worry. What Mary did best was sit at the feet of Jesus and listen. And that irked Martha. That irked her. I mean, what gives her the right to sit there while I'm doing all the work? I'm working harder for the Savior, and I'm going to let him know. And Martha comes up to Jesus in Luke 10, verse 40. And I'm going to stress the pronouns, because Martha did when she talked to the Savior. She said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work alone? You tell her to help me. I don't know what ran through the Savior's mind, but I don't know what would have run through my mind. You tell her to help me. I am doing it all by myself. It's not just a female in the New Testament that has that mindset. Elijah in the Old Testament said, the Lord in one chapter said, I'm the only one left that serves the Lord. The next chapter, God said, hey, buddy, I've got 7,000 more just like you. And it's an arrogance, brothers and sisters, where we can begin to tell God how much we're doing for him and no one else is committed like I am. I come to, every time the door's open, I'm there. And Lord, I'm just a little bit more committed to everyone else. I work hard. And you know, things matter more to me. And I would encourage us to be honest that workaholism and perfectionism can be masks of pride. I'm working harder for you than all the others. Then the sixth one is almost the opposite of that, in the mouth of Peter. And that is to say to the Lord, others are blessed more than I am. How come others have such an easier walk? I work and work and work and work, and I didn't get that raise. I work and work and work and work and do what I think is right. And I don't have as good a health as so-and-so. And it comes from when Peter was asked over and over by Jesus, do you love me? You remember that in John 21? Do you love me? Well, if you love somebody, at least what you ought to be doing is looking at them, right? If you went up to your spouse and said, honey, do you love me? And they're going, well, sure. So you think in that passage that when Jesus is saying, Peter, do you love me? What should Peter be doing if he's authentic to his word? Saying, yes, I love you. But he had no longer gotten that out of his mouth. And then Jesus told him how he would die. He sort of looked and said, how's that one going to die, Jesus? I don't mind suffering for you, Lord, but what are you going to do to that one? You know what Jesus said? He said, it ain't none of your business. Now, I don't know if he used a poor grammar, but if he wanted to, he could. He's the Lord. But he said, it ain't none of your business what I did to him, what I do to him. You look at me. Envy is a result of violating the none of your business principle that's throughout Scripture. Paul tells the believers in Thessalonians that here's the call of God to you. Work hard with your hands. Live quietly. And mind your own business. So that you're not dependent on any on the outside. We keep our eyes on the one we say we love. We don't look and see how others are faring. And probably the worst rebuke of all is the last one that I want to look at. There are others, but I just wanted to pick a few. And it's Peter again. And that is that the godly should not suffer. He puts it in, sort of tricky, puts it in Jesus should not suffer, but only in the representation that if Jesus suffers, well, that might mean us as followers might have to suffer too. And he says, I don't want that. It's right after in Matthew 16 where he tells Jesus quite correctly, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon. You just fell out of heaven with that. You are wonderful. And a few verses later, when Jesus says, I've got to die and suffer. And Peter says, I never want you to suffer. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. For the followers of God, like Jesus himself, will suffer. So we see these back talking. You don't even care. You showed up late. A request to do something big. A complaint that what you've called us to do is impossible. A rebuke that I'm working harder for you than others. Or that others are more blessed than I am. Or that the godly should not suffer. And the common denominator of all of these is we're back talking God. Martin Luther said faith is simply not back talking God. It's taking him at his word. Not asking him to explain it to us. Not asking the command to make sense. Not asking the word to be able to be understood. Lord, if I just understand you, then I'll follow you. No, faith is not back talking. Faith is taking God at his word. Faith is complete resignation and submission to the word of God. There are two great examples. The first one is sort of funny because do you remember what we did here on Mother's Day? We're sort of politically correct by design here. On Mother's Day, we opened up by singing Faith of Our Fathers. Now on Father's Day, I'm going to lift up not a father as the role model for us, but I'm going to lift up a woman named Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus, understood how not to backtalk. 6 months after Zechariah had backtalked, Mary was also given this word that she, not as an old one, but as a young virgin, would have a child. And she didn't understand that either. She couldn't make that out at all. She knew she had not been with a man. She knew there was no way humanly possible that she could do it. And this is what she says. This is faith. This is the clearest definition of faith. Mary says this in Luke 1. She says, yes, I am just a beggar of the Lord. Do anything you choose to me, do anything to me you choose in accordance to your word. That's faith. Do anything to me you choose in accordance to your word. I'm not going to say that to anyone, brothers and sisters, but Jesus Christ. To say, do anything you choose to me and according to your word. But there's one even greater than that. The one who epitomized submission to the word the most was the word himself. When in the garden, not wanting to die for us, he didn't backtalk his father. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we've gathered to take Christ at his word. And as we prepare for this communion together, I'd like to read something that came out of yesterday's reading. Father sent to me of Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest. Some of you have read that. But it's a wonderful picture, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I use this to prepare for communion. What it's talking about is when we try to convince God that we don't need Him so much, when we try to convince God, or try to make yourself look better to God. Have you ever done that? Try to explain to God how you're not really as bad as you might be. And this is what he says. The fact that I am trying to be right with God is a sign that I am rebelling against the atonement. Lord, I will purify my heart if you answer my prayer. I will walk rightly in if you will help me. I cannot make it right with God. I cannot make my life perfect. I can only be right with God if I accept, without backtalk, the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ as an absolute gift. Am I humble enough to accept it? I have to resign every kind of claim and cease from any effort and leave myself entirely alone in His hands to do with me as He pleases, and then begin to pour out the priestly work of intercession. There is much prayer that rises from real belief in the atonement. Jesus is not beginning to save us. He has saved us. Will you take Him at His word? It's an insult not to. His word would tell us, O Lord, that on the night in which He was betrayed, He took bread, and having given thanks, He blessed it and He broke it, and He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." On the same way, after supper, He took a cup and He said, "This blood is the blood of the new covenant shed for the remission of your sins." And having taken it and blessed it, He gave thanks and said, "This is my blood. Drink ye all of it. For as often as we drink this blood and eat this bread, receiving Him at His word, we receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ." Lord, we thank You for the gift that You've given us, these simple elements of bread and wine become for us the body and blood of Christ, so that we, redeemed by Your blood, may be Your body into the world. We pray that we would disbelieve that which our eyes see, that we would not give credence to the words and things we hear from others, that we would reject all the impulses that rise up within us that would make us question what You say, but that we, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would simply come and receive. Take You at Your word. Receive You in Your gift of body and blood for us. May this be an act of worship. May it be an act of receiving. And may it be a true act of gratefulness as we thank You for what You have done. In Christ's holy name, amen. Amen.